First of all, Mary, you just mentioned having your eyes open, and I know that we've all had this experience where there's some biblical truth, something that it's like a light goes on, right? And you know, as soon as you grasp that truth, you know that it is with you, and it is going to change everything. And that's really what happened to me some number of years ago, really in the mid-90s, 1995 or so. And I want to talk a little bit about that. And I want to focus on the issues of reconciliation. I do want to point out that the issues of justice can't be separated from the issues of reconciliation. But for me, in my journey, I really wasn't thinking about the issues of justice. I was thinking primarily about the issues of reconciliation. What I discovered was that as I got involved in matters of reconciliation, as I began to build relationships with people from other backgrounds, particularly African Americans, I began to enter into their world. They drew me in, and the issues of justice then began to surface. And that's my own journey. So though I'm going to emphasize and talk primarily about the issues of reconciliation, I just want to say at the beginning that is not to separate them from, but simply I'm isolating them for the focus of this talk. And I put here at the beginning some personal history: convergence of Dinesh D'Souza, Promise Keepers, and the Yucatan Peninsula. But that kind of gets your attention. I also entitled this "How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth." That was the only person to try to kind of get your attention, especially if you ever have heard of that book before. But so historically, just a little bit of what it was circumstantially in the external things that brought me to this place, and that is a group of men in our church paid for me to go to the Promise Keepers. And I think it was in 95 or 96, I can't remember which year, but that year was the focus was breaking down walls and racial reconciliation. And I'll never forget being at that place with, I don't know how many there were, 1,000, 60,000 or something, mostly pastors from all different denominations and racial backgrounds, and having us join arms and pray and really be struck with the issues of reconciliation was a powerful moment for me. Another thing that happened was that I was contacted by a local African American, it's a historic black university, Del State University, which is just down the road from us. And a controversial book had just come out, maybe you read it, back in 1995. Dinesh D'Souza wrote a book called The End of Racism. And in it, he was arguing that, well, racism is really something of the past. And so I was asked to be on a panel at that school. And what happened to me was, as I read that book and when I went to that seminar, to that conference, or whatever that was, I realized, and I confessed, that I was a pastor of the church and that I really had nothing to say to this subject. Because the fact is that 11 o'clock Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America, and for a pastor of the church to be speaking to the issue of racism was really a rather hypocritical thing to do. And so I just stood in front of all these people and said, you know, I'm sorry. But that was a humbling moment at that particular time. Another event that happened, I don't remember all the history. I don't have very good memory. So these are, this is like 15 years ago, right? The other thing that happened was that I was going to Mexico for 7 years running. Or so I did worship conferences in all different parts of Mexico. And one early morning, I stood outside of Mérida, which is on the peninsula, the Yucatan Peninsula. And as I stood in the doorway, there's this mass of humanity, brown motorcycles, bicycles, smoking cars, all going by. And I had this deja vu because I'm a missionary kid. I grew up in Latin America. And in that moment, I had this, it was like, I just was transported back to my childhood growing up in Latin America. And when I came back into consciousness, the first question in my mind is, what am I doing as the pastor of this white middle class church in Dover, Delaware? It was just a question, you know. Those are the external events. I wish I could remember the circumstances under which I first stumbled on the passage in Ephesians that I want to start with. In Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, I just don't remember, but I remember one time sitting there staring at the text, and I began to realize something. Paul says in Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, he's just asked for prayer. Verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. The thing that struck me was that Paul says, I am in prison. I am in bond because of the mystery of the gospel. Now, what is that? And of course, all you have to do is flip a few pages back. I mean, after all, he's concluding his letter. And so context is everything, right? So I go back and start exploring this. And there it is. So you go back to Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles, and he stops. He's not going to pick it up again until, verse 14. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together in one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So the mystery of the gospel is that Gentiles and Jews are together. That Gentiles are now included in the people of God. That they are now joint heirs with God's people of old. And so then you ask yourself the question, now how is it that Paul is in prison for this? Well, if you flip back to Acts 22 to find out what is going on and why it is that Paul is actually in bonds, there you find that there's a big riot in Jerusalem because they think he brought a Gentile into the courts. And so, you know, there's this big thing. The Romans come and they grab him. And all of a sudden Paul asks, I want to talk to you. And he starts speaking Hebrew. Everybody's quiet. And he starts giving his story. And everybody is listening to what he has to say. And he talks about how that, he was accosted by the Lord on the road to Damascus. And then he returns to Jerusalem, he says, and he's praying. And if we back up to verse 17, I fell into a trance. And verse 18, and the Lord, and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those that were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now listen to the next verse. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Until he said what? Until he said, God said, go to the Gentiles. And as soon as he said that, it says, then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. There it is. So what happens then? He needs to stay in the custody of the Romans in order to save his life. Being in bonds actually saves his life. But why is he there? Because he dared proclaim the gospel that the Gentiles are in. The inclusion of those people. That is why he says, pray for me that I may fearlessly declare the mystery of the, not just the gospel, but the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Now, actually, Paul has already been talking about that. He just hasn't called it the mystery of the gospel yet until he gets to chapter 3 and then and ends with it at the end of the book. But of course, we're familiar with this passage in Ephesians because just before that, up in verses 11 through 12, therefore remember that you formerly, who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he, that is Christ himself, is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I mean, it's no secret the antagonism, the hatred, the hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul is saying, listen, Jesus came and he died, and in fact his purpose was to take these two and make them one, and to unite them in this one body. Now, this mystery of the gospel is at the very heart of Paul's ministry. Notice chapter 3, verses 7 and following. I became a servant of this gospel. This is interesting. It doesn't say I became a minister of the gospel, but I became a minister of this gospel. Which gospel? The one he's just been talking about. This mystery that has been hidden in the past, but now has been fully revealed, in which Gentiles are included along with Jews in the covenant. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me, here it is, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Paul says, listen, it's not just that I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I have been given the job by God to proclaim the administration of this mystery. And the mystery is, of course, Gentile inclusion, unity, reconciliation within the church. Now, what does this unity refer to, though? Does this mean? Well, in the universal church, in the invisible church, we are all united. Gentiles get to be a part of the universal invisible church. Well, no, or the particular church. Well, the answer is clear. That it is in the particular church, because when Paul gets around to actually now applying this, we go to chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. What calling have you received? This is not just a general, you've been called to be followers of Jesus. The call is what he's just been unpacking all along. So he says, I want you to live a life that's worthy of this particular calling. Which calling is to live in unity within the body of Christ as reconciled people. So that's why the next verses make so much sense. Because it's going to be hard to do. Be completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. What unity? The unity has just been... he's been expounding in verses before. Keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to, one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is a call to people who have been called into the body of Christ reconciled across the lines of race, and to live out this unity in a very particular and powerful and visible way. See, that's life on life. You can't. See, we're not called to be patient and to make everyone to be the unity of spirit with my Christian brothers in, you know, in Siberia or some remote place, but in where I am actually living my life. Paul has the same thing to say over in Colossians, the third chapter. He begins there, "Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And so, and then he comes down to verse 11. Here, that is in the church, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. The church is a place where there are to be barriers. There isn't the Greek Jew division, the division of ethnicity. There isn't the division of circumcised, uncircumcised, that of religious heritage. There isn't cultural division, barbarian or Scythian. You know, barbarians were really bad. They were really bad. They were totally uncultured, right? The barbarians are non-Greeks. The Scythians are like, you know, so Paul says, listen, even that division, slave or free, economic, all of the barriers, all the stuff you see that breaks and divides people, whatever it may be, and that's why even though we talk about racial reconciliation, we're really talking more than that. We're talking about reconciliation across the lines of race. We're talking about economic, cultural, all sorts of things. Whatever it is, the barriers that divide people, those barriers have been destroyed. Paul says, listen, here in the church, that stuff doesn't exist. It's not here. Therefore, next verse. I always tell our congregation, you said this, right? When you see a therefore, see what is therefore. It's some kind of connector. You know, it's kind of like, because of what I just said, now let me tell you this. And so here's this passage. By the way, I don't know how many times maybe you've preached it. I've heard sermons, you know, therefore is God's choice. And it's this beautiful teaching about how that we're supposed to clothe ourselves with compassion and all that kind of stuff. But no one bothered to make the connection. Because the context is, in the church, these things don't exist. And because these barriers don't exist, therefore this, you need to live it out in this way. Therefore, as God's chosen people. Interesting choice of words, right? God's chosen people. All you barbarians and Scythians and all, right? You're the chosen people of God. As God's chosen people, holy, set apart, right? And dearly loved. By whom? By God. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with each other, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgives you for all, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. I mean, all of those instructions have a particular picture, a particular place in mind. It's the church where these barriers have been destroyed. See, we have to be instructed to do this because we don't just do that naturally. But first we have to understand the reality that we are one in Christ, that the barriers have been destroyed. Then we're ready to begin applying that in that particular context. Obviously that applies, it's a general teaching, but the specific context is within the context of a place where people that are very different from one another are united. Now, as I said, this is hard. And how can we, what confidence do we have? Well, that leads me to a passage that is used out of context all the time. Right? Verse 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I mean, how many building campaigns and churches haven't used this one, right? I mean, we have to raise $3.5 million because we, you know, to build this facility. But you know, there is one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than everything we can. He might bring in $5 million or something. Well, you know, of course it's true that God is powerful and can do all things. But this text is not a general statement regarding God's super abundant prayer answering power. That's not what this text is about, because the context determines what it is. This is a specific declaration of confidence in God's power to glorify Himself in the accomplishing of His purposes for the church, which purposes Paul has been addressing.
Amen.
He's saying, listen, you Jews, you Gentiles, the barriers have been brought down. You're one in Christ. Right? God is able to do this. You can't. So there's great confidence. So where does our confidence lie? It lies in the power of God. In fact, that's what Paul says in verse 7 when he talks, chapter 3. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. It is nothing less nor more than the very power of God. I'm going to talk about this. We're going to get there a little bit later in John 17. But see, that's the point. When Jesus prayed for unity, He said that the world may know. And the reason the world will get pulled up short is because there is no way. You can legislate it. You can make laws against segregation. You can force it and all kinds of things by laws. But you can't change the heart. When people do this voluntarily, you are witnessing the very power of the gospel. You know Jesus is the Son of God when that kind of stuff happens. It's the great apologetic, you see. It's the apologetic for the reality of the gospel. Now, grasping and embracing the mystery of the gospel, I would submit, completes our understanding of the gospel. And if we don't have this piece, we have a truncated gospel. I mean, Jesus has reconciled us to God, has He not? Amen! I mean, how wonderful is it that Jesus came to this world, that He took our sin upon Himself, He paid it in full, and then in exchange He gives us the record of His own perfect obedience so that we are absolutely holy and blameless, we are utterly righteous in the sight of God. That's fantastic! It's wonderful, we celebrate that, but that's not the only thing Jesus did. He also brought about the reconciliation of man to man across the lines of race and all that divides. That's what Paul is saying, and that's what the mystery of the gospel is about. And therefore, I would like to submit for our consideration then, although Barry has already said it, see, and that is that a gospel-centered interpretation of the scriptures must be... I grew up in I'm a missionary kid out in Pentecostal. That's my background. So I say Pentecostal, Arminian. I'm a Presbyterian, but the only thing they have in common is they both begin with P, you know. But I tell people that I believe I'm a full gospel pastor. And the full gospel is that God has reconciled me to God, and He's reconciled me to my brothers and sisters in the church. That's the full gospel. And so therefore, if we're going to embrace a gospel-centered interpretation of Scripture, right? We want to be Christ-centered. We want to be gospel-centered. And if we believe that in the Scriptures, the way to interpret the Scriptures is to do that through the eyes of the gospel, through the reality of Christ, then you cannot but include this truth of full reconciliation with God and with others. What the gospel is ultimately all about. So that when we go back into the scriptures, and as we interpret the scriptures, those are the things that we see. Well, let me see, where am I in this outline? Okay. There we are. Alright. So what I want to do now in the time that remains is having established that. At least it's good enough for me. I'm convinced. I don't know whether you can tell that I was convinced. And as Barry says, it's not an option. See, this is not optional. This is at the heart of the gospel. And what I am submitting here is that if you have a gospel that does not have at its heart reconciliation with others, if you don't have, then you have a partial gospel. It's not a full gospel, because I think Paul makes it abundantly clear what it is that God has been doing and did in Jesus, and that this is now the revelation, the mystery of the gospel is the full understanding of the gospel. Now, this has always been God's purposes, actually. Because if you go all the way back to Genesis, the 12th chapter, there we have the call of Abraham. And you know, the interesting, let me just mention here, as I said, I grew up as a Pentecostal Arminian, certainly not covenantal. But all we're really talking about here is covenant theology, isn't it? This is just covenant theology applied. That's all. So it starts with Abraham. If you go all the way back to Abraham, we read there, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, the comments I'm going to make here, you may have heard them, you probably have heard them before, but the first time I heard this understanding of the call of Abraham over against the context, in the context of Babel, was when I heard Rennet Andrews at an M&A dinner some number of years ago. And I sat there and I listened to him and I thought, wow. You know, that was one of those aha moments. Because the context of chapter 12 of Genesis is all chapters 10 and 11 leading up to it. And there is where we have the account of the account of Babel. And I actually have some notes that I put in here, so I'm gonna get those in front of me so that I remember to say what I wanted to say here. All right. Genesis 10. In Genesis 10, we have the table of the nations, right? And there we have a description of all these people, where they went, and they spread here and there and the other place. And it's really, chapter 10 is, of course, setting up the reader for chapter 11. Surprise. Chapter 10 is highlighting the fact that these are the nations of the earth. In fact, it's interesting, if you look at chapter 10, how there's this emphasis on language. So in verse 4, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, and Kittim, and Roadamim, from these, the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. All right? And then you read down, and I won't read all this, but then you come to verse 20. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages. And then down to verse 31. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages. So verse chapter 10, we have the dispersion, we have all these nations, and it talks about how they're all speaking their languages. Verse 32 of chapter 10 is a summary. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these the nations spread over the earth after the flood. But chapter 10 is telling us what happened. Chapter 11 is telling us how that came about. See, Genesis 11 really goes back before chapter 10 and gives us the how of the division and the dispersion of the nations. Notice 11:1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. So obviously we have a flashback here. He's going to go back. He's just told us they spread all over the place and they're speaking all these languages. But all of a sudden the text says they were all in one place and they all spoke one language. And so what we have here is a statement of unity. You might even call them the United Nations of the earth. But here's the thing. They are united in their rebellion against God. Notice what he says, they say in verse 4, well, verse 3 and following. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves, and here it is, and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. That is in direct rebellion to the word of God to Noah, 9:1, chapter 9, verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his son, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. God says, you all spread out and fill the earth. They say, no, we're not. We're staying right here. We're going to build a tower, and it's going to be a great sign of our greatness. It's going to be a great power, a great architectural feat, a name unto ourselves. And furthermore, let's not do what God said. Let's not do that. Yeah, that is a bad idea. So God fixes that, right? The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said that if as one people speak in the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Little footnote there, some interesting leadership principles there. If you're working together, wait a minute. That's a little rabbit trail we can go after. Oh, we won't go there. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth, as he wanted them to do. So there it is. Right? See now, having seen chapter 10 and chapter 11 and how it's a refusal to do what God said back in Genesis 9, now we're ready for Genesis 12. Now we're ready. Okay? The Lord said, I will make you. See, God says, we have here is God gives his redemptive plan for humanity. God is going to make one nation. He's going to do that. And he's going to bring blessings to all the people of the earth. I will make you a great nation, he says to Abram. All peoples on earth will be blessed to you. God's promise to Abraham here is God's direct answer. It is his direct counter to the fragmentation of the human race at Babel. Everything that precedes in chapter 11 is answered by the promise, I will make you into a great nation. At the heart of the gospel, sisters and brothers, at the heart of the gospel and God's purposes in this world is the reclamation of the nations scattered and divided by the Son of Man. Alright? At the heart of the gospel, we're talking about the full gospel here, right? At the heart of the gospel and God's purposes for this world is the reclamation of the nations that has been scattered and divided by the sin of man. And so this then becomes the central and the critical issue as the story of redemption unfolds in the Bible. And this idea of the nations, right, and the book, I mean, it's everywhere. All through the Psalms, all through the prophets, we see it again and again and again. God is bringing all nations into the nation that God promised Abraham would become. And so it is that Israel, that physical nation that would spring up from the physical descendants of Abram, would one day, with the coming of Messiah, enfold the nations of the earth. Take them in. How? Through the church, whose great commission is to make disciples of all nations. It's just the Abrahamic covenant. That's all this is. In the church, the people of God would no longer be circumscribed by physical descendancy from Abram, but by faith in the descendant of Abram. That is, by faith in Jesus. You see, that's why Paul says in Galatians, Galatians 3:26 and 29. Let's see here, where am I? Yes. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Because why? Because Jesus is who the promises were made to. I didn't make that up. Because Paul says that exactly in 3:16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people. You got that? When God made the promise to Abraham and seed, God wasn't talking about a whole bunch of people. He was only talking about one person. That's what the text says. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but to one seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So how can the seed of Abraham be as numerous as the stars of the heaven and as numerous as the sand of the sea? Well, because that's how many people who believe in Jesus and be united to Jesus. And thus the promise can be to one, and yet Abraham can be the father of nations. And his descendants can be as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea. Thus the church, you see, that's why Paul is so bold at the end of Galatians as to call the church the Israel of God. Peace and mercy, chapter 6, 16. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. See, all us Gentiles, I don't know if there's any Jews in here, but all us Gentiles, we're Israel. Hey, we're the chosen ones. We're the people of God. See, it's a fantastic thing. All right. All right. Those notes over with now. All right. So we see this. We see this in the call of Abraham over against the Babel. Also, we see it in the rule of Christ over the nations. We haven't got time to read this here, but I do want to at least begin with. I like at least go back to Genesis, just to kind of get it. Let me read the first passage and then skim over them and get to the last one. But in Genesis, the 49th chapter, here we read the blessing that Jacob gives, and listen to verse 9. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion he crutches and lies down, like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes, who might that be, to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. All the way back, here is Jacob blessing his son, and he said, listen, the lion from the tribe of Judah, Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come, and he's going to pick up that scepter, and he's going to rule, and he's going to rule. The nations are going to obey, him. You know, Psalm 2:8, you know, that the Lord's, he gives them, the nations are roaring and fighting. He laughs at them. Yeah. Kiss the Son. He's the King right here at my right hand. Right? Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Isaiah, he's become a banner for the nations. All the nations are rallying to him. Daniel 2, right? The image of the head of gold. The chest and arms of silver, the thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron. Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome. And comes this rock that's not carved by human hands. Comes in, obliterates the thing, it turns to dust, it disappears. That rock, which Jesus grows, and it fills the whole earth. There it is, right? Daniel 7, you have the one, the last one, looking like the Son of Man. He came, and he was sitting at the right hand, and was given dominion over all the nations. And really, in the New Testament, the best New Testament description of that, not surprisingly, is in Ephesians. Right? Talking about the resurrection of Christ, that power, verse 19 of chapter 1, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and here it is, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. How does Jesus rule the nations? He does it in his church. It's not some geopolitical kingdom. It's nothing more nor less than the very kingdom of Jesus. And Jesus himself said, I'll build a church, and not even the gates of hell will be able to stop the mighty advance of the church. Okay, so we see racial reconciliation. This unity of the nations brought together under the rule of Christ. We see it in John 17, and I would submit to you that racial reconciliation is the great apologetic. I've got a couple of quotations here. Philip Yancey, I just ran across this one, and it's very interesting. He talks about let me just read the first couple paragraphs. As I read accounts of the New Testament church, no characteristic stands out more sharply than diversity. Beginning with Pentecost, the Christian church dismantled the barriers of gender, race, and social class that had marked Jewish congregations. Paul, who, as a rabbi, had given thanks daily that he was not born a woman, slave or Gentile, marveled over the radical change. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. One modern Indian pastor told me, most of what happens in Christian churches, including even miracles, can be duplicated in Hindu and Muslim congregations. But in my area, only Christians strive, however ineptly, to mix men and women of different castes, races, and social groups. That's the real miracle. There it is. And of course, we've all probably heard of Francis Schaeffer. He said, the world shrugs its shoulders and turns away. It has not even seen even the beginning of a living church in the midst of a dying culture. It has not seen the beginnings of what Jesus indicates is the final apologetic observable oneness among true Christians who are truly brothers in Christ. So here's the great apologist, Francis Schaeffer, saying, listen, the great argument for the faith, the great apologetic is unity. That is exactly what Jesus prayed for. And as someone mentioned last night, it's a wonderful thing. God, we know God's going to answer Jesus' prayer. Sooner or later, we'll look for it. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, that we are one, I and them, you and me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved me, even as I, as you have loved me. John, and so I would argue, the most powerful evangelistic tool we have is our unity. That is the great apologetic of the Christian faith. And then finally, I would like to propose. This is something that about a year ago or so I got thinking about it. I thought, the Book of Romans, it's all about racial reconciliation. That's what that book is about. That isn't Paul sitting down and writing a theology. And as you it, think about it, I think some of you maybe have already thought about this. And I'm just now, kind of seeing it. But if you stop and think about it and start, and if you just take the Book of Romans and just read through it and just put on your racial reconciliation glasses and see where you find it, you will find it all over the Book of Romans. I was very interested. I copied here the introduction, a part of the introduction from the new ESV Study Bible. And it's very interesting. The focus on Jew-Gentile issues suggests that tensions existed between Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome. The Roman church probably had a Jewish church, what began as a Jewish church, though it is not known. I'm on page 3 of my this outline. The Roman church probably began as a Jewish church, though it is not known exactly when it was established. Perhaps Jews from Rome returned from Jerusalem after Pentecost and founded the church, or perhaps the church was established later. Some have suggested that Peter founded the church in Rome, but no significant evidence supports this premise. As time passed, of course, Gentiles in Rome also became Christians. The Roman historian Suetonius records that the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled Jews from Rome in AD 49 because of strife over Christos. Suetonius likely misunderstood the name, so that the dispute probably was about Christos. The expulsion of Jews from Rome is confirmed in Acts 18:2. Because of the expulsion, the Gentile churches would have developed for a number of years apart from the Jews. Over the years, the Jewish Christians slowly filtered back into Roman churches. It is not difficult to imagine the tension that tensions would develop between law-observing Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians who lived free of the restrictions of the Mosaic Law. It seems, however, that the church was made up mainly of Gentile Christians. Paul's selection of themes, gospel and law, the significance of Abraham, the future of Israel, suggests significant tensions between Jews and Gentiles in Rome. Paul wrote Romans so that they would be united in the gospel that he preached, and so that they would comprehend how the gospel spoke to the issues that divided them. And then I've posted here at my own peril. Notice that I footnoted it carefully. Not an endorsement of N.T. Wright. But I came across this PDF, which is this treatment of the book of Romans. And lo and behold, he really, and I'm not going to read this now, but it is very interesting reading. And I also have a footnote that gets you to the PDF. You can get the whole thing. In short, what N.T. Wright is arguing is that Paul basically was stabbed by the Antiochian church, and that he's looking to set up a new base of operations in Rome. That's what's happening. He's establishing, this is going to be the new beachhead, the new place from which he is going to be expanding the gospel. Well, whatever the case may be, what he does do is he gives a whole bunch of great historical data that I think helps, in my mind, when I read that, I thought, look, here is a scholar who is giving to me, is simply bolstering this notion that the real issue that's going on at the Roman church is this conflict between a Jew and a Jew and Gentile. Well, I have a whole bunch of passages that I just very quickly sat down Monday, I guess it was. I was talking to Lisa St. Pierre, you know, and I told her I write all my notes in pencil, which I do, all my sermon notes. Actually, when I picked up my PDF, my iPad, that's because I have handwritten notes that I scan. That's my sermons are that way. I handwrite with literally paper and pencil, and then I scan them into a PDF, and then I put them in my iPad, which makes me look very modern. I'm very hip, and I'm really just an old geezer that would rather write with pen and, you know, with paper and pencil. So anyway, now you know the secret. But anyway, the rest of that passage, I just sat down on Monday, and so I'm hammering this thing out so I could give something to Lisa so that I would really look scholarly and impress everybody with having notes and everything, you know. And so anyway, we're not gonna read all those, but you know, if you have any familiarity with the Book of Romans, you know that this issue is so central. I mean Romans, right? Romans 1. Everybody's lost, right? This is a calling. Chapter 2, everybody's lost. Chapter 3, everybody's under sin. All of sin has come short of the glory of God. Chapter 4, the blessing is through faith for the uncircumcised. And there, that's the passage where Paul said, we're heirs of the world. Abraham was to be the father of many nations, Sarah too. And he just unpacks all of that. And as he moves through the book of Romans, then you get into those practical sections. Why is this this big thing about some days are holy, some days aren't? Some food is clean, some is not. Right? Those are all tensions that existed between these two groups, and Paul is addressing that. And then I can't let that end with Paul's final with how he ends. And see, to me, this was the clue. Actually, I actually worked backwards because I noticed that Paul ends the book of Romans with this whole notion of the mystery of the gospel. Now, to him who is able to establish you by my gospel. Whoa! What do you mean, my gospel? Ephesians tells you why does Paul say my gospel? It's because it's the mystery of the gospel. That's what he's talking about. And we know that because immediately, my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, and it says and, I would say even, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know that chi can be, or can also mean even, there. Now, he was able to establish you by my gospel, even, that is to say, the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden long years past, but now revealed and made known to the prophet. Where have we heard that before? Through prophetic writings, to be by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey Him. The only wise God be glory forever and ever through Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, it is for the glory of God. In fact, and let me just, since Paul ends with that, let me just jump back into Ephesians, a passage that I skipped over. But listen to verse 10. After this whole thing on the mystery of the gospel, verse 10, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms according to His purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This reconciliation is cosmic in proportion. When the church is united, the very hosts of heaven, the powers, the authority, we are on display before the cosmic forces of the universe. And God's wisdom is displayed there. It is for His glory. And so what shall we do? How then shall we live? That just reminds me, I didn't have a conclusion. I was thinking, how do I need to wrap this up? Because it's time to, oh, that's right, I actually had a conclusion. So let me just go there. How do we go forward? This is page 6. We must understand and embrace the mystery of the gospel with firm conviction. Let me tell you, I can tell you my story, but the only reason I hung in there at a white middle class church with a vision for it to become a multi-ethnic church, the only reason I hung in there is because I was utterly committed and believed that this is the will of God. If I thought this is like, oh, this is a cool vision, I'd have been out of there very early on. The only reason I hung in there was because of that. So you have to understand, you have to embrace the mystery of the gospel with firm conviction. Secondly, we must by every means make plain to everyone the administration of this gospel. I'm using Paul's language. But what Paul is saying is, listen, I'm explaining this. I'm teaching it. Why? Especially with PCA, I hope. If we can be shown that it's actually biblical, right, that it's actually in the Bible, then we actually have a reason to do this. So Paul is going around. He's not banking this up. He's saying, listen, I'm making it plain. So we need to do the same thing. Whatever means we have, make it plain to everyone. Third, we must pray with patient assurance that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to the end that He will receive glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray. Father in heaven, how we thank You for the glorious gospel of Jesus. How we thank You that You have reconciled us to Yourself. While we were enemies, Your enemies, You sent Jesus. You reconciled us. And we thank You, Father, that You also reconcile us with our earthly enemies, with people that are different from us. And I just thank You for this great truth, and I pray that by Your Spirit You would enable Your church to do that. Begin that in each one of our individual lives and the churches that we serve. Spread it through the PCA. Spread it across the world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, brother. Okay. We're going to take a break in just a minute. Before we do, just two quick side notes for you for this, just personally. If you understand this is the agenda of Christ and the commitment of God to reconcile, and that the expression of justice and mercy and compassion is the practical way in which this gets lived out, this changes, or I should say informs, what you do in church planning, how you look at the community, how you call the people of God together. And I will just tell you, every group we have come in the door, so we've got a Burmese community in South City. And within their Burmese community, they are splintered into tribal groups within the Burmese community. And there's distrust and question of one another. This stuff is vitally important. I mean, the Latino things in the Southwest, you name it. This stuff is so, so crucial. But it just redefines to me, or sharpens, however you want to say it,
just gives you a whole different focus for the community and the deepest issues of the world, the deepest issues of a city, the deepest issues of a rural community. I mean, the segregation, the lack of compassion and justice for those in need, that's not an urban thing. That's a rural thing, it's a suburban thing, it's an urban thing. But this gives focus to the gospel and gives you direction that I think is just, it's what the world's longing to see. The other thing is, as Jonathan was sharing from Romans, I grew up reading, first from a Wesleyan perspective, but then from a Reformed perspective, the book of Romans as purely a document that was going to give me individual discipleship on my own spirituality. And there were many, many things as I read through the book of Romans that I tried to exegetically force that sort of into that round hole when it was actually a square peg. And I never could figure out why he was talking about the Jews and Gentiles so much in that book, because after all, it's a book of discipleship, of my personal understanding of sanctification and growth. And that's what I was raised in, and even in the Reformed theology I was given, that was the main focus. If you go back and reread some of these books with these other perspectives, it just unlocks a whole lot of practical applications. So just to encourage you in that.